Let's pray. We'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that extraordinary word that we've just had read, and pray, please, that you would give us thoughtful hearts and minds to engage with all that you give us. And we pray especially this morning, please, that the truth of these things would dig deep into our soul, and that you would bring us to not only know the life that is ours in you, but Father, you bring us to live lives that do please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why did Jesus come? Don't answer it, but think in your own mind, which is where you think. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he come to the planet? Why was he born? Was he born just like any other person to just live and die? Was that the whole thing? Why did he come? And why especially did he die? Which is really kind of a question around what is Christianity, actually. Christianity began with Jesus Christ. Christianity comes from Jesus. What is Christianity? What's Christianity all about? What's the point? Well, this is one of those passages that really helps us in this topic. I mean, every passage you look at kind of adds and builds. But this one particularly helps us. It begins a little bit confusingly, though. It can potentially lead us to a wrong conclusion. And I want to show you some of that in a moment. But it really ends up helping us get great clarity around the Christian faith. What is Christianity? Why did Jesus? And 2,000 years we've been following the Christian faith as a world. It's been on the planet for that long. It's a long time for humans to then get their grip into it, you see. The problem with Christianity is that we've had it. We've had it for a long time. And as Christians have had it, as people have had it, we've begun to shape it and turn it into the thing we want it to be rather than the thing it was actually originally. And that's always the danger with anything. Have you heard the story actually about the White House and the paintings of the wall? You may have heard this story. Whether it's true or not, I don't actually know, but it doesn't change the point of the story. But apparently every president who comes into the Oval Office repaints, redecorates the walls. And there have been so many new presidents repainting, so the story goes, that thick layers of paint began to accumulate over the plaster walls. And eventually they took a paint scraper to it all and scraped it all back and found that behind all the layers and years of paint were these intricate and beautiful impressions in the plaster of animals and flowers and plants and so on. Has anyone heard this is true? Who knows? But anyway. But you can see how that might happen. You see, you have layers and layers and you lose the impression and you lose the detail. That's a little bit like Christianity. Over the centuries, people have come, each generation has come and added their own flavour to the Christian faith and shaped and moulded it, potentially so much so that we can lose what was always there at the beginning. Now, here's the thing. You might feel some despair about that. You might find yourself going, well, then how can we ever know the truth? How can we ever know what Christianity really is? After all these centuries, it could be whatever you want it to be. And if you're sitting there thinking that, well, here's the answer. The answer is we have a paint scraper in our hands. It's called the Bible. We can actually go right back to the very beginning. We can scrape off all the thousands of years, hundreds of years of people changing and shaping and making their own image. We can go right back to the centre, right back to the core, go back to the original walls. And I can tell you why that can be the case, because the very letter we're looking at makes the point so much for us. It's written by a man called Peter. It's the first letter of Peter to a whole group of churches in the ancient world. And Peter was one of the first followers of Jesus. So what he writes takes us all the way back to the very beginning. You don't have to sit wondering what the heart and the core and the essence of Christianity is. We can go back to the very first founding leader of what the Christian faith was. And as we do that, we can look at what he actually says and not listen to all the voices of churches and people you hear on the internet and what they all think about it. You can go straight back to the source. So you need not despair. We actually have an extraordinary opportunity here to look exactly what the Bible says, what the first followers of the Christian faith thought. Now, what does it actually say the essence of the Christian faith is? When you read this letter, when you read the rest of the New Testament, the Bible, what does it say the essence of the Christian faith is? Well, actually, more to the point, what does it say about the person of Jesus and what he was about? And more particularly, what does it say about his death, why he died? because that takes us into the very fulcrum of the Christian faith. Why did he come? Why did he die? If you get those things right, if you understand properly why Jesus came, why he died, if you understand that little piece, then everything else falls into place. So why did he come? Why did he die? Well, many people would say he came into our world just to set us an example on how to live life. He was a great teacher, many people say, who came to tell us and show us how to live. That is a very popular view around the place. After 2,000 years, you get this accumulation of different ideas, and that's one of the ideas that does around. The thinking goes like this: the humanity's a mess, and if we front up before God the way we are, we're lost. And so this thinking says, what we need is help to change our lives. And if we can just have a great prophet who comes into our world, who tells us how God wants us to live and gives us an example on how to live, and we follow that teaching and example, then we'll all be better people and we'll all be able to front up to God and be accepted by him. He'll welcome us because we're better than we were. And so Jesus, in this thinking, comes to teach us how and show us how to live. He sets an example. And if we follow that example, we'll be all right when we go before God. We'll be better people for it. Have you heard this kind of thinking? Don't put your hands up, but have you heard this kind of thinking? It's very popular. It's been around. In fact, you press many people, if they've got any sense of Jesus and Christianity, and say to them, why did Jesus come? You'll often get this: he's a great teacher. He gives us a great example. He's a great moral man. And here's what we're meant to do: live a different life, live a better life. So in the essence, Christianity is said in this kind of thinking that it's a get better religion. It's a get better religion. Like all the other religions, it's just trying to teach us how to be better people. And if we can be better people, inspired to live better lives, then when we get to God, we'll have earned his favour and make our way before him. True or false? Utterly false. Utterly false. Profoundly mistaken. Deeply wrong. And this passage helps us with it. Now, Ben read it to us. It's a long part of the Bible, and I want to try and show you how it all works together. And I've got my little aid here to see if we can do this. What I've done, hands up if you can read the text. Well, that's how church works. You see, if we can confuse it and keep it isolated. No, no, no. What I'm going to do is, look at that. What I'm going to do is, I deliberately just got a page, just took a photo of a page of a Bible, because as you've got your Bibles in front of you, haven't you? Just to guilt you all, as you're sitting there with a Bible in front of you, I want you to see that this is the kind of thing you'd be looking at. You see, I want you to see what you look at. And you look at all those words, and I mean, it's a long way away from you, but as you look at your words here and you kind of go, man, that is a lot of text. There's no pictures. What do I do with that, right? And you kind of go, oh, I don't know. I'll find a verse that I get excited by. But I want to give you a sense of how the whole thing works by showing you the structure. There's a key verse, and the key verse I'm going to try and show you actually, sits in here. Now, we've looked at a lot of other verses all the way down here, and suddenly you're saying that in this part here, we've got the key words. Yes. But you might say, well, how do I know they're the key words? Well, what I want to show you is the kind of structure. Let me show this to you. It's those key words there, verse 23, 24, 25. Let me see if I can now rub this out for us. 23, 24, 25. So it's down here to here, and it's particularly this verse here that we're going to be looking at shortly. But what I want to show you is that rests upon a verse that, let me get this pen a little bit smaller for you. No, I won't know how to do that, so we'll leave that alone. I thought it was going to be simpler. Look at this one, leaving you an example. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example. And you think to yourself, well, there it is. This is why I suggested this is a passage, one of those places that could confuse. Doesn't it say that Jesus came to leave us an example? Yes. And in fact, if you zoom back out again, you'll find all the way earlier in this section, he gives us a series of commands. I urge you to abstain from sinful desires, to make sure that they see your good deeds, to live such good lives. You've got a whole bunch of verses here where the author, Peter, says you've got to live a better life. You've got to live good lives. And then he gives you a series of very particular expressions. You've got to submit. You've got to be a person who submits to human authorities. And that little expression of submission to human authorities goes all the way down to there. And then he says to slaves to submit. And that little section goes all the way down to there. And so what you have here is a headline about how you're to do good and a very particular expression of that in submission to governing authorities and a very particular expression of that in slaves submitting to their authorities. And then we'll see in chapter 3, we'll come to wives, we'll come to that in future weeks. But all of that, live good lives, submit to authorities, submit to your boss. The word slave there, by the way, is not the normal word for slave. It's not the doulos word. It's a different word, which typically means indentured servant. So it's not our classic understanding of slave. It's actually the employed for a contract period. But nonetheless, so it does correspond to our world here. And the author is saying, I want you to submit. Live good lives, submitting. Submitting to governing authorities. Live good lives, submitting to your boss. And doing all of this even when they treat you badly. Even when they treat you badly. Now, brothers and sisters, just let me pause on that for a second to say. If you're a person who takes the Bible seriously, literally, this is a word to you who have deep disrespect for our governing authorities. You're meant to submit to them. Are there exceptions to that? There are some. But don't start with the exceptions. Start with the submission. Start with the attitude of quiet submission to governing authorities, even when they treat you wrongly. Respect them. At work, Christian who takes the Bible seriously, are you saying I should submit to my boss? Yes. Even when they treat you wrongly? Yes, says the Bible. Are there exceptions to that? Yes. Now, next week, we'll come into some of those exceptions, but you're presenting spirit should be one of humble submission to authorities. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we're called to. Now, we're called to this, we're told, because Jesus sets an example. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He was someone who was innocent, and yet had insults hurled at him and did not retaliate. He suffered and made no threats. Instead, and here's the very critical words here, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. And Peter says, to that life you were called, to be that kind of follower of Christ. He set you an example that you're to live this way. So, you respond by saying, what about COVID years? There's much to be said which we won't investigate further today. But the word is to submit. Aren't there exceptions? Don't be so quick. Demonstrate a spirit of submissiveness and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. The flow of thought here is to live such good lives, to express that in submission, even when it goes wrong for you, because Christ called you to this, he set you an example. So, is Christianity about living better lives following the example of Christ? Yes, but no. It's not what Christianity is about. He is an example. It says literally there that he sets as an example. He is an example which will shape the way we live. That's a profound example, as we've just seen. But it's not the key to understanding Jesus. It's not the key to understanding Jesus and his sufferings. It's not the key to understanding his death. And here I want to take you on a profoundly important journey with me. When you zoom in on this passage, a thing that emerges is a statement here that if you've just got the idea of Jesus as an example, it will make little sense to you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This will take us into the deeper sense of what Christianity is in its very essence. He himself bore our sins on his cross. Now notice this, notice a couple of things here. Notice it doesn't say he himself suffered the sins of other people as they put themselves on him. It doesn't say he suffered the sin of someone in their rebellious, hateful processes of treating him poorly. It doesn't say that. It says he actually bore in himself the sins of us all. You might imagine that if it's just talking about the example of him living under unjust treatment, it would just simply say that the people who hurled their insults at him were sinners and they were treating him poorly and he bore their sin. But it says far more than that. It says he himself bore our sins. We weren't even there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What does it mean to say he bore our sins in his body? In that he somehow internalizes our sin and internalizes it in a very particular way, in that he bore it. Well, that's the key. This is all language which is meant to trigger associations for us. You know how word association functions? It's a very simple thing, and I can only think of a couple, so let me see if I can get them to you. I say bacon, and you say eggs. Yep. I say salt, and you say pepper. Yeah, there's kind of associations. I say sunny day on the Central Coast, and you say incredible, astonishing. Where's the rain? You know there's associations. I say Greta Thunberg, and you say, well, I don't know what you say, rubbish. You have a whole bunch of associations, right? Some words, some ideas, they immediately capture up things for you. Here's the thing. If you were reading this letter, Peter's writing it, Peter the Jew, and he's writing to churches amongst, within churches there'll be many Jews. As the Jew writes this language and Jews hear this language, it triggers them. There's a word association. It says, he himself bore our sins. And that language of bore our sins has a word association, has an immediate trigger. Now, what is that trigger? It would explode in a Jew's head and go, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the sacrificial system. Now, most of us hear it and go, what on earth are you talking about? Come back with me, if you've got your Bible, to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, the book of Leviticus, many centuries before, we're talking in the Old Testament, a long time before the birth of Jesus. And the book of Leviticus, written by Moses in the context of Israel coming out of Egypt, and it's God giving Moses a whole series of regulations around sacrifices, the sacrifices that are to be made in the temple. And I want to show you particularly chapter 16, because chapter 16 is the big day of sacrifice. We know it as Yom Kippur. You might have heard that language, Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Kippur is the Hebrew word for atonement. It's the Day of Atonement. And all the sacrifices that happen day by day, week by week, month by month, throughout the year, all come to their great kind of climax on this day, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. And what I want you to notice, look at the context, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. He is not to come whenever he wants and however he chooses into the most holy place, or else he'll die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here is that it's a description of a massive building in the ancient world. In the Jews had, they had a big temple, a tabernacle, and it had a series of curtains or walls that kind of concentrically closed you down into a smaller space. And in the smallest space was a little place called the Holy of Holies, with curtains or walls around it, sealed off, and no one could go in that place except one person once a year. You didn't just walk into that place because God will make himself to dwell in that little place. Now get this right, this is not literal. Always be careful of just reading the Bible literally. This is not literal in that God is the God who is omnipresent. He doesn't sort of live in one place and not elsewhere. God is everywhere. And the Bible itself says, of course, God does not live in buildings built by man. But what he's doing here is saying, I'm going to make my name to dwell there. I'm going to make it so I especially have some presence there. Not literally, but in a sense that you need to appreciate and understand. And he'll give some visible expression of that. So that you might learn a lesson. That if that's where God really is, or particularly is, though he's not, he's everywhere, but if that's where, then you don't just come into my presence. You don't just waltz in. You don't waltz in because you'll die if you do. Now, this literally happened some chapters earlier. We're told of a couple of men who did just waltz in without proper sacrifice, and they were killed, they died. And so there was a huge sobriety came across the people as they began to come to terms with the God who dwells amongst them. God who inhabits the heavens and dwells amongst them. And this day is a reminder that you don't just come into my presence anytime you like. You don't walk in because God is pure and we are sinful. Now, on this day, one man only once a year can enter into that holy place, and it's scary. It was a scary day. At the end of the day, when he came out of that place alive, there was a great celebration, great relief, great feasting. Now, of course, we hear this and we struggle. We find ourselves saying, why should it be like this? Didn't they know that God is a God of love? Didn't they know that God is a God of love? And everything will be all right when we come into his presence. Well, yes, they did know that God is a God of love. That's been taught from the very beginning. But what they knew better than we know is that God is love and not just love, not only love. God is holy, just, pure, perfect in his righteousness. And anyone or anything with the stain of sin upon them is not able to be in the presence of the holy, pure, righteous, just God, who is love, but not only love, who is just and holy. We struggle with all of this concept because over 2,000 years, one of the paint things that we've kept putting over it to hide what's really there is this idea that God, everything's okay, we'll be okay, God's just a God of love, he forgives. And we've painted over and over and over so that we've lost the fact that he's just and holy and righteous. And it's terrifying to fall into the hands, for a sinner to fall into the hands of a holy God. We've thought too much of ourselves and we've thought too little of God as we've painted over the walls. How is it possible then for one man once a year to enter into the holy place, the place where God says he dwells? Only by sacrifice. And so Leviticus 16, verse 3, this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He must make sacrifice. Verse 6 and verse 11, you get the description of that sacrifice. And if it's like all the other occasions where sacrifice is made, you get back in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, what Aaron would do is he would lay his hands on the animal, press onto the head of the animal, confessing his sins on the animal, and then slaughter it. It would die, and the blood of the animal would be collected and spread across the altar and across all the furnishings of the tabernacle. And you get that described for us throughout these verses here. And the high priest would only do this after having washed himself throughout the Day of Atonement. He washes himself at least five times, changing his clothes to have pure white clothes that he symbolizes his sense of coming in, having been cleansed. But then further to this, verse 5, if you've got your Bible open there, Leviticus verse 16, verse 5, he is to take two male goats. Two male goats. Now, he's verse 6 to offer the bull for his own sin. But you get there, verse 15, what do you do with the two male goats? Well, verse 15, he's to slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do as he did with the bull's blood. But then verse 19, verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, he shall bring forward the live goat. And he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the wilderness into the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself, the goat will bear on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Where we're told in history that they would push it off an escarpment so it never came back. It would tumble down and be destroyed. This goat would carry away their sins. And so at the end of the chapter, verse 34, this is a lasting ordinance for atonement is to be made once a year for the sins of the Israelites. Now, we're not exact. Atonement is just the idea of bringing it one with God, making sinners able to be with God. Now, we're not told which aspect of this day made atonement. It seems best to understand the whole package of things as the things that dealt with sin and made atonement possible. But two things stand out. If a man, once a year, is to come in and be in the very presence of God and not die, two things are necessary. A proper attitude of that man, that high priest, he's to come with humility, a sense of sorrow, a sense of seriousness. A proper attitude is necessary. But there's one other thing necessary, the death of a substitute. He is to lay hands on the sacrifice, confess the sins of the people over the sacrifice. One is slaughtered and the other is sent off. And the point being made is that sin must be punished, it must be dealt with. And the sense is that sin can be dealt with in the substitute, not the sinner. God has made gracious provision for the one who is the sinner. Now, what is sin? It's to be rebellious against God. It's to be apathetic towards him. It's to fail to do all he calls us to do. That's to be a sinner. It's possible for a sinner to come into the presence of a holy God if his sin or her sin now is laid on a substitute, and the substitute dies in his or her place. And the point of all of this is to say that sin is serious. Our failures, our inability to live the way we ought, our choices constantly live the way we know we shouldn't, failing to do all God, our sin is serious. And God cannot deal with sin by the mere wave of a hand and just say, let's forget it. God, the Holy God, cannot do that. And it's not enough for a person just to say sorry, for God to say, sure, come on in. A sacrifice needs to be made. Now, we struggle with all of this, but we don't. Because let me tell you a story which I think helps us go, yeah, I get what you're saying. Let me give you a story. It's a terrible story, and I'm sorry, it's a story about adultery. And I, please, if you've had an experience of adultery in your family, your context, I'm very conscious of the pain. And I tell the story to express some of that pain. So it's a husband and wife. He was traveling regularly overseas a lot. True story. And after some time, she began to twig that things weren't quite right. And she did some investigation, worked out that he'd been committing, she had a mistress overseas and been committing adultery. She was devastated. Sense of betrayal, anger, hurt, and he came home, she confronted him, he confessed and said, sorry. Now here's the question for us. Does she have to have him back because he said sorry? Answer, no. Just because he said sorry doesn't mean she ought to have him back. He has broken the marriage covenant. He has destroyed trust. She is not required to have him back into the marriage relationship. She would be in her rights to say, it's finished. Now, this woman, true story, this woman, because of her sense of God's forgiveness of her and the grace that she's received, chooses to be gracious to her husband and forgive him and receive him back into the marriage. Now, what I want you to notice in this story is this. What was necessary for him to come back into the relationship was twofold. It was necessary that he be sorry. But what was also necessary? What was also necessary? Was it just enough that he was sorry? What was also necessary was she had to receive him. And at this point, he is entirely at her mercy. If she says no, then no matter how many times he says sorry, no matter how many flowers he delivers, no matter how many times he mows a lawn, no matter how great a father he is, it doesn't mean she has to have him back. He is entirely at her mercy. It's up to her to now receive him. What a dreadful place for proud men to be, at the mercy of someone. Well, that's exactly where he is, rightly so. Now, wonderfully, she receives him back. She determines to forgive. But here's another thing to notice. In her forgiveness was costly. Now, you'll know this if you've ever had to forgive someone of a great crime against you. Small things you won't notice of it. He came home early one day from work. They've been together for some time now. He came home early one day from work, and as he came to the house, he heard behind the door weeping, his wife crying. And as he came, he overheard. And she was weeping before God, saying, please give me the strength to keep bearing and forgiving. Now, do you see what's happened? For her to forgive, she's had to absorb the sense of betrayal into herself. She's had to bear the weight of his pain against her and deal with it, process it, so that she can now treat him as her sins don't deserve. This is the nature of forgiveness. It's the nature of any forgiveness act that you have, which is a big one. The forgiving person has to bear the sin in themselves, process it, deal with it, and we trust by God's grace, process it in a way that you are healthy in it all, but you have to bear it. Sin can't just be waved aside with the wave of a hand. Someone has to carry the cost. We have lived with the impression before God that all will just be well if we're feeling warm towards him. If we go to church a few times, you know, if we say sorry, all will be well because he's just a God who just waves things aside and it'll all be okay. But the Bible repeatedly tells us what should be obvious to us if we reflect on it, is that it won't just do to roll up before God. What is necessary is two things, and they're not the same kind of thing. What's necessary is first that if you're to come to God and be in his presence and live with him forever, you need to be humbled. You need to recognize you have sinned and be sorry. We have committed spiritual adultery. You need to recognize that if there is ever any hope of relationship with God. But secondly, there's something else that's necessary, and And that is that God does something. That he pays the price for sin. But here's the ancient problem. That ceremony, Leviticus 16, how is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin? They began to reflect on this and say, how is that possible? A bull and a goat are not worth what a human's worth. How can they carry the sin of a human and be a debt payment, a ransom? How can they be valuable enough? And so a new thought emerged in the ancient world, and it was found in Isaiah 53, the passage Ben read for us. Come across to Isaiah 53. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What emerges in the Old Testament is the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient because they're animals. But what emerges is the idea of a servant, one who will come, who will be valuable enough, worthy enough to carry the debt that we owe. And it's the servant called the suffering servant. He will come and he'll be a substitute who will bear the sin and iniquity of many. And then you come back finally to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you see how now, when you read this verse, he himself bore our sins in his body. Do you see what you're thinking now? Do you see the word associations? It's Leviticus sacrifice. But the sacrifice that wasn't good enough, it's the servant sacrifice. It's the servant who bears the sin of many who, and you'll notice, actually, if you look very carefully at this text, you'll see verse 22 is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. Peter is thinking of Isaiah 53 and the servant, the suffering servant. You actually see it again and again. You'll see that by his wounds we have been healed, verse 24, a quote from Isaiah 53. And you'll see it again, that you are like sheep going astray, a quote from Isaiah 53, which means verse 24 is capturing up all that was said in Isaiah 53. That Jesus is the servant who fulfills the Leviticus 16 sacrifices in a way that no animal could. He's the one who really will bear our sins. And so what we find is this extraordinary insight into the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was not just an example for us. What is he saying? That Jesus came to do far more than show us how to live. Jesus came to die as a sacrifice. Jesus came to pay for our sins, to die in our place as a substitute, so that our sin that needs to be punished is punished in him. He has paid. And all of that provides, yes, an example, but only secondarily. It's an example after it's firstly an atoning sacrifice for human sin. So that whoever comes to God humbled and repentant, sorry for their spiritual adultery, recognizing that we have nothing in our hands to bring, that we are completely at the mercy of a holy God, that it doesn't matter how many times we say sorry, we cannot earn his favor. For those that come now broken before him and go, I have blown it. I have failed you. I am sorry. I am at your mercy. Now, that is a very hard thing for a 21st century person to do. But to come before God at the mercy of the holy God of the universe and say, I'm in your hands. Well, the astonishing insight of the Christian faith, or the astonishing thing that makes the Christian faith a Christian faith, is that it's not first and foremost about how you live. It's about the fact that God came into the world in the person of his one and only Son as the servant. Prepared for centuries beforehand. He came as the servant to be the substitute that could pay for the sins of the whole world because of the infinite worth of who that substitute is. wonder of wonders those first apostles preached. The wonder is that there is now a way back to the holy God, a way that was profoundly better than ever happened before, because now the temple curtain has been torn into, and by the blood of the Son of God himself, our sins have been borne by him. And by his death, we are healed, cleansed into our very consciences, into the very being of our soul. This is what true Christianity is. This is when you scrape it all back, you find the very heart of Christianity is that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, which leaves for us an example, but only secondarily. Friends who are here today, I don't know where all of you are with all of this, but I do want to say, many of you, I'm conscious, are here and you've seen into your own heart, you've seen the mess that's there, you've seen the need for forgiveness, and you realise how unworthy you are. If that's you this morning, if you find yourself going, I've got no hope before a holy God, you're in exactly the right place to be. Because you are the one that Jesus came to bear the sins for. And so if you find yourself humbled by all of this, realizing that I have failed God so often, I've got no hope, thank God that you've come to that place. Because that's the place that God loves to reach down and pick up and say, beloved, I sent my son to bear your sin, not in the part, but the whole. Every bit of it has been borne by the substitute, my precious son, so that you are now forgiven, cleansed and purified, free and forgiven. Forgiven not, chapter 1, verse 18, by perishable things, but we have been rescued by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Full, free forgiveness. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about do enough to get better and maybe one day make it. None of us have any hope. It's all about he paid the ransom, the debt I owe. He bore my sins as my substitute. Which, when you understand that, changes everything. Now, there might be some amongst us this morning who are hearing all of this for the first time, perhaps even finding, wow, that's not how I think about God. That's not how I think about myself. I hope you've seen that it's there in the Bible. And I want to invite you on a journey to consider these things more deeply. Because if what I'm saying is right, if what the Bible is saying is right, then to come before God without the forgiveness found in Jesus means you will die, means you'll be lost eternally. This matters for your eternal future. Begin the journey today. Consider whether these things are true or not. Pursue it. But if you have come to that place of realizing that all that the Bible says about us is true, then know this wonderful truth, that he died for you, he bore your sins in his body on the tree, so that you are forgiven, cleansed and purified, and are now empowered to live a different life, following his example, as the fruit of your forgiveness. And I want to urge you, if you've not appreciated that, you may not have appreciated what happened on the cross. But what a wonderful comfort, what a wonderful challenge. Let me pray for us as we finish up. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary thing that you have done in our world, that you have sent your one and only Son into the world. You, God, have come in the person of Jesus to bear our sin in your body on the tree. We thank you that by your blood shed, we are forgiven. We thank you that this means there's now a doorway open into heaven, into the very eternal throne room of God, that we can be with you because our sin has been forgiven, not in the part, but in the whole. We are now cleansed, purified, justified, righteous to live a new life, Please empower us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.